Again, this evening, we are very appreciative of your presence with us in this assembly. We are appreciative of those of you who have come from some distance to visit with us. I know it's an encouragement to the brethren who meet here on a regular basis, and it's an encouragement to me that you have extended your day and that you're willing to come into a quiet place of meeting and turn your thoughts and hearts and minds away from earthly, worldly things and center them upon God as we sing these wonderful songs of praise to Him and as we study now from His Word, having already gone into His throne room, laying our petitions at His feet. We're glad you're here. As always, there are some that are very special. I talked Sunday morning a little bit about how special the church here at Wellsburg was in the past 40 years ago when I came up here as a very young preacher, aspiring preacher, and spent a summer working with you. And at the same time, we have some from the Cedar Avenue congregation this evening where I grew up, where I obeyed the gospel. They've been an encouragement through the years to me. Harry Carney, one of the elders in days gone by, asked me on a Wednesday evening if I'd be willing to have a short 15-minute sermon. That was probably the shortest sermon I've ever preached in my life, David. And started the whole thing, and the brethren there have been, just like you, very encouraging, more so than any young preacher really deserved, but by virtue of that, it has helped make me what I am. And I have, as I do for you, a very special place in my heart for them, and it's good to see those that are here from there tonight. Last night I suggested we're going to talk about certainty and uncertainty in our study this evening. And if you'll turn to the 21st chapter of the book of Matthew, this is a very familiar passage to us, and it might not be the place where you might think we would start this evening, but I think it's an appropriate starting place. In Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or of men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" I want to ask you some questions as we begin our study out of that passage this evening. What do you think about this discussion that Jesus has with the chief priest and the elders of the people here in Matthew chapter 21? I mean, how would you have answered the question about Jesus' authority there in verse 23? Would you have said that he received his authority from the Father, which was in heaven? And if so, you would have given the right answer, because God gave Jesus that authority, John chapter 5 and verse 27. Or what about the question in verse 25, when Jesus asked them about the authority for John's baptism? How would you have answered that question? Would you have said that John's baptism came from heaven rather than from man? If so, you would have given the right answer. And now let me ask you, what do you think about the answer of those men when Jesus asked them about the authority for John's baptism? I mean, notice that they gathered together and they discussed that thing. And they saw the predicament that Jesus had put them in. If they say it was from men, then they fear the people. If they say it was from God, then they indict themselves because they themselves were not subject to that baptism of John. And Jesus has them in exactly the position, the trap, that they set for him. And so what did they do? They said, "We cannot tell." If you would have answered that these men were dishonest men, you would have had the right answer one more time. You see, these men tried to dodge the question that Jesus asked them. And you know, that's one of the things Jesus never did, is it? You know, in Jesus' teaching life, they asked many questions of Him. I often suggest to audiences that really we don't appreciate the questions they ask, how hard they were, or we don't appreciate the answers sometimes Jesus gives. And that's because we live on this side of the answers. We know the answers, and they seem so very obvious and so very simple to us that we just can't imagine that nobody would have got it when they asked Jesus, that they would have understood this is the answer He's going to give. But the truth was, these were hard and difficult questions they were asking Jesus. But He never tried to step away from them. He never tried to dodge the answers or the responsibility to answer their question. You take, for example, when they came and they said, which is the greatest commandment of the law? You remember that was a lawyer that asked that question, not an ambulance-chasing lawyer, but a lawyer who studied the law and who knew the law. And you remember at this point the Jews had already gone through the law and they had called out all of the positive and negative commandments of God in the law, and they totaled up to some 500 plus different commandments. And of course you know what happens. What happens is that various rabbis pick certain commandments, positive or negative, and they decide this is the greatest commandment of the law. And they debated that issue, and they had their disciples, and their disciples debated those issues, and they all thought that they were right. And so this man comes to Jesus and he says, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Think about it. Maybe some rabbi would have said, you know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the greatest commandment of the law. Another one may have said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's the greatest commandment of the law. Another one might have said, honor your father and mother. That's the greatest commandment of the law. But notice when they ask Jesus cuts through all of that. He goes back to the very basic, fundamental commandment that affects all of these, positive and negative, the ones that affect God, the ones that affect men. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Basically, what He does is He takes them back and says, love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. That's the first commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then He says, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. And this lawyer was honest enough to say, that's right. You know, that seems so very simple, doesn't it? But it wasn't simple when it was asked. And notice Jesus doesn't try to back away. Notice He doesn't start out by saying, well, you know, Rabbi Gamaliel over here says this. And Rabbi over here says that. And Rabbi over here says that. And they're all good answers. It'd be hard to take one of the commandments of God and say that it's more important. He didn't try to dodge their question at all, did He? Or think about the question when they came and they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? You know, you got to remember the political times there. They hate the Romans. And they're constantly being reminded of them as an intruder in their country. They see them all around. They're forced under Roman rule, even though there's a certain amount of self-government that they've got. But when they come and ask that of Jesus, they think, we'll be able to destroy Him or His influence one way or the other. No matter how He answers, He can't get out of our trap. If He says yes, then He's a Roman sympathizer. If He says no, then He's a Roman insurgent. We can use it either for against Him with our people, or we can use it against Him with the Romans. You know, basically Jesus said, do you have a Roman coin? You know, He wasn't trying to duck the issue. You know, it's kind of unlikely that some of these folks might have carried a Roman coin because it was Roman and they were Jews. But Jesus wanted to illustrate with that. And evidently somebody gave Him one, and He said, all right, now, just whose superscription is written on this thing? And they said, Caesar's. And you know the answer. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. He answered that question. He never sidestepped. He never equivocated. He always stepped up and answered the question. But do you see they don't do this here? And this isn't the only time you see a case like this. Turn over to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 9, Jesus gives sight to a blind man who was born blind. And when this happens, John chapter 9 is interesting because there's an immediate investigation, first that's begun by the neighborhood and then passes itself off to the religious leaders of that community as to whether or not a real, genuine miracle had been done or not. And so when the miracle was done at first, the people in the neighborhood where this man evidently continually dwelt and where he must have had a spot where he begged for alms, and no doubt many of them had given alms to this young man as he was there for a livelihood, taking pity and compassion on him. Some of them decided, that's not him. That's not the man that's in our neighborhood. It's somebody that just looks like him. Maybe he's a fellow who is really a twin, and they've been pulling a scam on us all along. That they have been able, one of them, to work and support the other one. They didn't do that, and they've been living off of us. And so they begin to investigate. And they really don't come to much of a conclusion. They're in an uproar about some saying it is him and others saying it's like him. And then the leaders of the community religiously get involved. And they call this man in and they ask him, how is it that you're able to see? Is it really true that you were born blind? And when he brings up Jesus, all of a sudden, they become defensive. They don't want that answer. And so, pretty soon, when they don't like what he says, they call his parents in. And they say, we want to know, is this your son? Was he born blind? And how is it that he's able to see? And you remember they said, well, we can tell you this. This is our son. He was born blind. And we don't know how he was made to see. He's of age, ask him. And they just want to walk away from the thing, and they do. They're fearful of the Jews, because if they confess that it was Jesus and they have any faith in him, they're going to be, well, we would say, withdrawn from the synagogue. And so they call in the young man again, and they question him one more time. How is it that you're able to see? And this young man just kind of takes them to task. He says, I told you once, do I have to tell you again? And he goes back, basically, to the story. And he says, do you also want to be his disciple? And they say, oh, you're his disciple. We're not, and we don't want to be one of his disciples. We're Moses' disciple, because we know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this man, Jesus, we do not know where he's from. And if you look at John 9 and verse 30, this young man is just thoroughly amazed that they would answer like that. Anybody who can do the miracle that Jesus did, to take a man who was born blind and give him his sight to where he can see. He says, the one thing I know is whereas I was blind, now I see. There is only one explanation for this, and that is God is working in this man. And they don't want to hear that at all. And by the time that conversation's over, they withdraw from him, from the fellowship of the synagogue as well. You see, these men do the same thing as the first set of men. Only while the others were dishonest, there's a certain amount of dishonesty here, these men are just simply ignoring the obvious. You know, in both of these cases, this would be bad enough if these men that we're looking at were, well, just what we are here tonight. And I don't mean to denigrate anybody, but we're just ordinary people. But these were more than ordinary people. They were the religious leaders. They were the religious teachers of the Jews in this community. They were men who ought to have been able to have known and to have been able to have told who Jesus was and to have recognized that he was indeed working the works of God. They were responsible for teaching others, and yet their answer is filled with uncertainty and with doubt. And in answering in this way, they show that they are indeed dishonest. And by their dishonesty, they make it clear that they're not really interested in God or in leading people to God. Now, that's on the one hand. I want to turn it over, as it were, the coin, and look at the other side. You think about God's true teachers. By contrast to these men, God's true teachers, as you study them in the pages of the Scripture, and as they continue today, have a very clear message. They know and understand the truth. God's true teachers don't teach doubt and uncertainty. They realize there's enough doubt and uncertainty in this world, and they're not going to add to it. These men understand that what they teach is that which is knowable, that which can be understood. The fact that there is no question about what it is that God says. And when you ask them a question, the God's true teacher is simply going to tell you what God says. He's not going to say, maybe it's this and maybe it's that, or I think it's this and somebody else thinks it's that and somebody else thinks it's that. You'll have to decide for yourself. They simply tell you what God says. And isn't that what God wants out of His people? In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it according to the ability that God giveth, that in all things God might be glorified. If we want to glorify God in this world as a Christian, as one who's trying to teach the lost, we've got to say what God says. And when we do that, the message is going to ring clear. It's going to be solid. It's going to have a foundation on which they can build their lives. And there's not going to be any doubt or uncertainty associated with it. It's going to be a certain message. Go back with me and just look at some New Testament teachers and see if it's not so that they spoke with certainty and clarity. Let's take Luke. He wasn't an apostle, but he was a man that God used, and the Holy Spirit directed him as he wrote one of the biographies of Jesus. And then he was also a historian, as a medical doctor as well. And as a historian, he wrote the book of Acts. He wrote the history of the early church for us, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at Luke chapter 1. And in the first four verses here, I want you to see that he spoke and wrote in this gospel, he says, that which was certain. Let's just read two verses. Look first at Luke 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. And then he goes on and gives his credentials as eyewitnesses of the word that had been delivered to them, and that it seemed good to him to write to his friend Theophilus about this. In verse 4 he says, here's the reason for my writing, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Do you see, Luke's purpose in writing was not to just give some story about Jesus and embellish on it, to try to make him appear larger than life, as if Jesus needed that anyway. But it was to help this man who was his friend and evidently that he had taught to understand that what you have believed, what you've committed your life to, even as David prayed tonight, maybe even unto death, that it is that which is certain. It is sure. It's solid. You can count on that. You can build on that. And there's no uncertainty about it whatsoever. You know, even a casual reading of Luke's gospel will confirm that he had a very definite message. There wasn't any equivocating. As you read through his account, he doesn't say, well, you know, maybe Jesus was born of a virgin, but then maybe not, because, you know, there was a story that circulated otherwise, and then gone ahead and given something, and you'll have to decide for you. He didn't do any of that. His message was one of clarity and certainty. He presented a direct, positive message about the birth of Christ, about His ministry, about His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven. Luke was God's teacher, and he didn't avoid giving straight answers in regard to who Jesus was. And when Jesus is presented, even by other gospel writers, let me suggest to you, they did it in the same way. You want to see that? Look over at John chapter 8 and the first part of verse 14. I bring up something that many of us have forgotten probably, but back in the early 70s, there was a musical that was very popular. It was called Jesus Christ Superstar. And one of the things you need to know is that one of the writers of that thing was a young Jewish man at that point who obviously didn't believe Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And it shows in the writing that he does in the premise of this musical, whatever you want to call it, and production, I guess. And one of the popular songs out of that hit the radio and, you know, was played a lot. It was called Jesus Christ Superstar. Now listen, do you really believe you are who they say you are. You see, the whole purpose of that musical was to say that Jesus really didn't claim to be the Messiah. He didn't claim to be the Son of God. It was thrust on him. It was kind of forced on him. His generation decided he seemed to kind of fit the bill, and they kept telling him, you must be the Messiah. You must be the... And if you're told that often enough, you'll believe that. And that's the premise of that thing. The musical had Jesus doubting everything and about not really being certain about who his true identity really was. Let me ask you, does that sound like the Scriptures the last time you read them? Does that sound like the life of Jesus in the Gospels the last time you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? You know, the Jesus of Scripture was certain of himself as he presented his teaching to his disciples so that they could be certain of who he was. You want to see an example or two? In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, and in verse 8, in this prayer that Jesus prays, notice he says to the Father, I have given them, the apostles, the word which you have given me, and they have known surely that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. You know, he says, I've done what you asked me to do, Father. I didn't give them my thinking or my words. I gave them your words. And it produced a surety in them about the fact that I came from you. Or turn back a chapter to the 16th chapter of John and look at verse 30. Here Jesus is telling the disciples that he came from the Father and that he's returning to the Father. Now he's been using some figurative language as he does this, and they just don't grasp that. And they're asking questions, and he's kind of chiding them a little about the fact that at this point in my ministry, you ought to be able to understand what I'm saying. And they just say, but you're using figurative language. Jesus then makes this statement that he is going to return to the Father. And now they say, you're speaking clearly. You're not using figurative language. You're speaking very plainly. And their conclusion is, by this we believe that you came forth from God. When you tell us you came from the Father and you're going back to the Father, and we can understand that's exactly what you're saying, we believe that because we know you. Everything about you, your works, your miracles, your teaching, your demeanor, your character, everything says you indeed came from the Father. And what was the result of that? Well, when the apostles began to preach, they preached a certain message, a clear message. In Acts chapter 2, when the first gospel sermon is presented, when they preached as long as the audience would let them, when they made that statement that this same Jesus whom you've crucified is both Lord and Christ, and that you can know that assuredly, they say. When they heard this, they cried out and said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And they got the answer, a plain, clear, straightforward answer. No, maybe it's this, maybe it's that, you could do this or you can do that. No equivocating, no options. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in order to receive the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 36, when he says, you can know assuredly that this same Jesus is both Lord and Christ, it meant you could believe with certainty. W.E. Vine, in his expository dictionary, defines the word assuredly here as follows. The knowledge there enjoined involves freedom from the fear of contradiction, with an intimation of the impossibility of escape from the effects. In other words, you can take that to the bank. It's good. It's certain, it's sure, it's solid. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He is who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And you know what? When Peter said that, there was no doubt in Peter's mind as to who Jesus was. And Peter didn't want there to be any doubt in the minds of his hearers as to who Jesus really was. And the reason for that was not only for them in that day and time, but for us as well. Only when we are certain of who Jesus is Can we or will we make a rational decision to follow Him? Whenever we're really not sure that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, when we strip Jesus of His deity, when we take away His miracles, when we decide that this is nothing more than just a bunch of myths that were added after Jesus left this earth by the apostles to try to enhance the image of Jesus in the populace eyes, then, you know, there's no incentive in that. He's just a man. He's no different than you and I. Why should I commit to Him? Why should I follow Him? Why should I lay my life on the line for somebody who's no more than just a man? And especially when this fella claimed to be the Son of God. If that was his claim, and he really wasn't that, then he's not even a good man to follow after. He's a deceiver, a liar, an imposter, a fraud. And I'm not about to waste my life listening to him, listening to him or following after him. You know, Jesus dealt with that, didn't he? In John chapter 8 and in verse 24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I'm He, you will die in your sins." You know, a couple of times this week I've pointed out, not because I'm a great textual student, but at least I can kind of learn from some who are. But as you study that passage, the translators sometimes, in taking something from one language like Greek and putting it in another language like English, sometimes there are some words they need to use to try to make sense or to help us make sense of what's being said. But I've suggested a couple of times this week that when they've done that, they've really not done us any service. They've muddied the water. And in John 8, verse 24, they've really muddied the water. In John 8, 24, Jesus is making a claim to be deity. The word He is not in the original text. What Jesus literally says here is, "Except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Do you remember that expression, "I am"? Sure you do. You heard it at the burning bush when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God said, "You tell them, I am has sent thee." The Eternal One. The One who has always been, who is, and who shall always be. Deity has sent you. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Unless you believe that I am, not just that I exist or that I am here, but that I am God in the flesh, you're going to die in your sins. What does that say when somebody reaches out there to strip off the miracles of Jesus? Oh, everybody knows you can't walk on water, unless, of course, it was frozen. And remember, not very long ago, some archaeologist, philosophical guy over in Palestine tried to argue that on the Sea of Galilee, every, I think he said 10,000 years or thereabouts, that there is this mysterious phenomenon that happens where for just a brief few moments, some ice forms under the water and it comes to the top, and for a few moments you can walk on it, and Jesus just happened to be there at the right time, and they concluded he walked on the water. What did Jesus say about that fella? He said, "Unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins." You know what? Don't say this about me, but I sometimes get in the oddest situations. I was holding a meeting a few years ago over in about an hour west of us in a place called Claremont, Florida. And I went early one evening and didn't have a supper appointment because there was a little bookstore I'd seen. And as a preacher, I can't resist bookstores. And so I wandered in there. And the owner of the bookstore was there. And she had three or four of, I guess, her friends there. And as I'm looking around, I'm sorry, I couldn't help overhearing what they were talking about. And the discussion centered on something their preacher had said Sunday. And what he had said is that Jesus walked on water. And they were talking to each other and saying, "You know, I don't know how he can be so ignorant. Everybody knows you can't walk on water." That was just a myth or a fairy tale that was written after Jesus left earth. And he ought to know better than that. We're not stupid sitting out here in this audience. And I mean, they were really giving him down the line, and they were giving the scriptures down the line, and they were rejecting just a whole lot of what God said. And I finally wandered close enough to where it was obvious they had to know I was listening to their conversation. And when she looked up and said, "Can I help you?" I said, "Yeah, you can help me. You can help me by understanding that you don't believe the Bible. If you believe the Bible, you wouldn't be having the discussion you're having right here. And do you know your souls are in jeopardy, every one of you? You know what? I'm in this community this week to preach the gospel. And I told them where and gave them the address and invited them to come. And I told them, I said, if you think he was a Bible thumper, come hear me." And they're just kind of standing there with their mouth open. And I finally said, "You know, ladies, Jesus..." And I went through the thing of John 8:24. And I said, "And you know, I'd like to stay longer and talk to you. I'd really like for us to go back here and pull some of these Bibles you've got off the shelf and study them a little bit. But I've got to go preach tonight. I hope you'll come this week. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to pray that you develop faith in God, in Christ, and in His Word before you lose your eternal soul." And as I went out the door, the last words I heard was, "Well, I never..." Like I said, I get in some unusual predicaments. But that's what Jesus is saying here. You see, there's certainty there. Does this sound like Jesus didn't know who He was? No. Jesus knew that He was deity, and He makes the claim for deity. Even when, if you remember, especially in the Gospel of John, every time He made that claim for deity, what did they do? They started looking around for some rocks so that they could pick Him up, and they were going to stone Him to death because you have made yourself equal with God. You've committed the sin of blasphemy, and the law says in the book of Leviticus, you're worthy of death. Does that sound like Jesus didn't know who He was and had to be convinced that He was the Messiah, the Christ of God? You see, Jesus knew His real identity. And He presented that ably to His apostles. And they took that message to a lost and dying world. They didn't preach a message that said, "We cannot tell. We don't know. We don't know where He's from." You know, what gave the gospel such certainty? I think there are two things. First of all, it is historically true. Jesus is a real historical person in history. Just like Caesar or Lincoln or Einstein. And the events that you read about in Scripture actually happened. Now, turn over to Luke's second New Testament book, the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, He's writing again to His friend Theophilus. He said, "I've written to you about Jesus. I've given you the story of His life. And now I want to tell you what resulted from that life." And in Acts chapter 1, in verse 3, He says, "To whom He, Jesus, also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Do you see a redundant word in that verse? The word infallible is not there. A proof, if it's proof, is infallible. You don't need the word infallible. And so here He uses the word proof. Vine says this word means a sure sign, a positive proof. It's historically accurate. And the second reason is because the things that are revealed in the gospel came from God. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul talks about his own conversion. And as he does so, he indicates that he didn't, after he was converted, go to Jerusalem. And the apostles, one by one or as a group, got him in a classroom and taught him the message that they were going to teach. No. What he said is the gospel that he taught came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He didn't go to Jerusalem and even meet the apostles until many years later. He had his message from Jesus Christ. You see, God is not one who gives a vague, uncertain message about His plans or His intentions. God has revealed a sure, positive gospel message. And we can safely conclude that New Testament teaching is not uncertain. Well, I've dug myself a hole because now I need to make the application. Where I preach sometimes, I say, well, now that's my introduction. It's done. But it shouldn't take me too long to make my point. Let's look at a generic and then a couple of specifics. You know, we live in a time when the certainty of the gospel is being challenged. And its certainty is being denied. I don't know if you're familiar with the word postmodernism or not. But our age has been characterized now as the postmodern age. Now, philosophical systems come and go, and they all get a name. Most of us here grew up in the age of modernism. And the age of modernism gave way to the age of existentialism. And don't worry about that. It's past, so you don't even have to worry about spelling it or defining it. And then, we are now in the postmodern age. In this postmodern age, there are a number of fundamental basic principles that support that thing. I only want to look at this one that I'm hammering at tonight. And that is, they tell us, there is no such thing as absolute truth. And as I said last night, before we left, in telling you what I was going to talk about tonight, that's what your children are being subjected to in schools. I'm talking about elementary school, in middle school, in high school, in colleges, in graduate schools. Especially in college, our young people are being hammered by that. Every year when our young people at Palm Springs Drive go off to college, I remind them of one thing. Do not learn too much that isn't so. You've been taught by your parents, by Bible class teachers here, and by multitudes of faithful preachers of God who have filled this pulpit, the things that are certain and sure and that are right. Don't go out there and let some atheistic, philosophical, unbeliever, agnostic tell you those things aren't so and lead you astray. Not very long ago, I saw a survey in which it said that of young people entering college as a freshman in recent years, by the time they finish and get their degree, that approximately 75%, it was a little short of that, but 75% of them come out of college believing there is no such thing as absolute truth. That means you can't tell me what to do. That means God can't tell me what to do. There is no such thing as absolute truth. Now, you know the answer to that, don't you? I mean, you know, it's interesting. You can play their mind games too. The answer to the fact that there is no such thing as absolute truth is this. In order to make that statement, you have to know all truth. And if you don't know all truth, the one truth you may not know is that there is such a thing as absolute truth. I mean, I can play that and go round and round all night with them, and it just leads us to the same spot they want to lead you. The Bible teaches that there is such a thing as absolute truth, and that's exactly what we've been trying to say tonight. We must learn to say just what God says. Whenever the Bible's moral precepts are doubted, and it is not only by just a few, but by our society in general anymore, it's also doubted by really the majority of the preachers in mainline denominational churches. I'm going to tell you, they're the ones, the reverends, the priests, the pastors, they're the ones that are out there leading the way to have homosexuality legalized, to have same-sex marriages legalized, to have abortion rights considered their way, to liberalize divorce. And for those of us who are getting older, watch out, because they're out there deciding that some of us are a drain on society and we need to be euthanized. And these are the guys that are leading the way. And when they are confronted with what the Bible teaches, they just simply try to muddy the water. And they cast doubt on the teaching of the Scripture. They deny the inspiration of the Scriptures. And they keep touting this phrase over and over and over again. And they tell our young people, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, there is no such thing as absolute truth, then there's no hope for you. You're going to remain superstitious and ignorant and unlearned all of your life. And you know the kind of peer pressure that places, especially on young people. We're going to have to understand that God's teaching is sure and certain. It's clear. It's knowable. It's understandable. It can be taught. And it is absolute truth. God is looking for teachers who will speak God's word. But God is also looking for men and women generally who will faithfully be what He asked us to be. If I believe that this book contains absolute truth, then I'm going to live according to the precepts that are in it. It's going to be seen in my life, and I'm going to be a light in the midst of a dark and crooked and perverse generation. Well, let me give you just two or three specifics in an area that's very hot in America right now, and it centers around marriage. And let me ask you, decide, is the Bible clear and certain on these matters, or does it equivocate? In Matthew 19, Jesus is asked about the matter of marriage. And you know, when he starts, he goes back to the very beginning, doesn't he? He goes back to Genesis chapter 2. And he says, in the beginning, God made them male and female. Where does that leave evolution? Is God clear about where we came from? Jesus said he was very clear. He made us. Jesus ought to know, wasn't he God's agent in creation? That's what Colossians 1 says. And then he says that he made them male and female. Matthew 19, there in verses 4 and 5. And yet, false teachers come along, and they say, oh, the Bible isn't very clear about marriage. The Bible's clear about it. When God saw that there was no companion suited and adapted to the needs of Adam, and he went to make a companion suited to his needs and to adapt that companion to his needs, did he make him a boyfriend? Did he make another man? No. He made a woman. And Jesus says, when he made that woman, he brought the man and the woman to the man, and said, therefore shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two will be one flesh. There is no same-sex marriage in the Scriptures. It's just not authorized. The Bible's clear and as plain as it can be about that, isn't it? And the Bible teaches that marriage is permanent. It's for a lifetime. God indicates that there's only one honorable way for a marriage to be terminated. And that is by death. By death of one of the companions. Oh, he says there is a dishonorable way if there's an innocent party. And that is where somebody violates the marriage bed and is unfaithful to their companion and to God. Then the innocent party can remarry. But that's a dishonorable way. Marriage is permanent in the eyes of God. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 6, and again in verse 9. And yet, false teachers have come up with, but doesn't God want us to be happy? Happiness is not the issue here, folks. Unless we're talking about eternal happiness, and then we're going to do what God says, because that's the only way we'll ever be happy eternally. And then, is the Bible clear about the fact that sexual relationships outside of marriage are always wrong? Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. False teachers say, isn't love the most important thing in a relationship? Of course love's important. But marital love is only found in its lawful expression in marriage. Outside of the marriage, it is condemned. It's called fornication or adultery. And the scriptures teach that those who engage in such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Does that sound uncertain? Does that sound like there's a lot of doubt? It can go this way or that way. It can be some other way. Not to me. And that's just one set of illustrations specifically to use for our study tonight. They're moral kind of illustrations, but they're so desperately needed in our society, and especially in America, where states are being constantly bombarded to legalize same-sex marriages. As Christians, we're going to have the courage to stand up and teach plainly and clearly God's message. His message is clear. It's plain. It is truth. And it is absolute. Well, our time's up. And this same application could be made to the question of what must I do to be saved? You know what? You can probably get as many different answers to that question as people you ask. But that's not God's answer. God's answer for salvation, we studied about last night. We have to have faith in God and Christ. John 8 and verse 24. We've got to repent of our sins. We've got to confess our faith in Christ. And we've got to be baptized for the remission of our sins. If you're here tonight as somebody who's not done that, what we're asking you to do is what God says is necessary. If you don't do those things, your soul stands in jeopardy. Do you really want to spend eternity with the devil? God has reserved for him a place of fire for him and his angels and for those who follow him. Why not leave the kingdom of darkness for the kingdom of light tonight while we stand and sing?